Seriously, the most challenging text in Hebrews, but it's actually really awesome. Now, one of the keys as we read Hebrews, though, is it's really key that we always keep in mind the original audience and the first readers, the people it was actually addressed to, right? We're reading someone else's mail here. And so we have to keep in mind the struggle that they were having. So and it's when we lose sight of that and we're not kind of seeing the world and the text through their lens that we get confused about Hebrews. And there's things that are like, well, why are we talking about this? Or what does this mean? And that can easily happen with Hebrews 7 because we're like, Melchizedek, okay, I think I follow the logic, but who cares? Like, so what do I do with Melchizedek? Like, what's the point? And in some key ways, the first readers were very different than us, right? Because they were a congregation, probably in Rome, of Jewish Christians who were suffering from their friends, from their neighbors, family, because of their faith in Jesus. They had been cut off from the synagogue, from the Jewish community, from their culture and their loved ones, because they believed that Jesus was the promised Savior, who the prophets had been anticipating, who the entire scriptures were anticipating, that it's Jesus, and they began to worship Jesus. And so those who did not believe in Jesus rejected them and maybe mistreated them. They got fired from their jobs, or they suffered various things like that. And so these young Jewish Christians were kind of torn, right? They believe in Jesus, but here they've been cut off from their Jewish community. And so they were tempted to return to Judaism. I mean, it's the same God, right? And we worship God before Jesus came, and that was fine. And like, it certainly would have made their lives easier. Maybe their parents would speak to them again, or maybe they'd get their job back or their community back. And it was hard being a Christian when they were being persecuted for their faith. And if they kept worshiping God but not Jesus, maybe life would be easier. Can we just go back? That's the type of thing that they're struggling with, and there's a very real temptation to reject Christ and go back to their Jewish ancestry, to their Jewish faith that they had before they met Jesus. Isn't it all the same? Now, so in that, we don't really share a lot in common, right? I don't think that anyone here is like, oh man, we should go back to the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices in the temple because that would really be better. So we don't share that in common, so we have to kind of get our heads around that. But at a more fundamental level, I think that they are quite like us, that we have a lot in common with them, because both them and us need to be reminded of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, because they and us don't always believe in the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, that he is the answer to our deepest problems. And so we try to fix our problems with other places, other things. We try and numb our pain. We try and make an identity that's apart from Jesus. We try and fill the void in our lives with other things, thinking that maybe the answer is I need more money or romance, or I need more, buy more things, or I need more possession. We try and fill and fill with other things. So both they and us don't always believe that Jesus is enough. Now, their answer is what we need is to go back to the sacrificial system. Our answer is let's go to the mall. So it's just very different, but it's very much the same. We both need to see Jesus more clearly in order to hold on to him more tightly, constantly need to be reminded of that. We both, they and us, both need to be exhorted or encouraged, urged to persevere in faith. Because if people aren't urging us to persevere in faith, we will stumble and trip and get lazy and fall and give up our faith. We need each other urging, and they needed that, and we needed that. It looked different, but we both need that. And we need to be warned of the dangers of spiritual apathy and spiritual sluggishness. Every believer, every generation needs to be warned of the dangers of spiritual apathy. You start with passion and excitement, and Jesus changes your life, and it's amazing. And then in time, it's amazing, but it's so familiar that it doesn't amaze you anymore like it used to. And unbelievably amazing, glorious, gracious truths become just truths. And then they just become something you take for granted, and you kind of get sleepy. You don't follow through on your commitments. You don't persevere. So we need these warnings. So in a sense, they're in a really different situation than us, but at a fundamental level, we're all in the same place. But we got to get our head around the Jewish struggle that they're having. And so Hebrews is relevant to us because it deals with these fundamental issues, and yet it's challenging to us because it's answering objections that we don't have, right? It's answering hurdles and struggles that we don't specifically face. And so for the first readers, their Jewish friends would have questioned their belief in Jesus. Like, this is crazy what you believe about Jesus. How can this be? And they might say something like this. If you're a Christian, you have cut yourselves off from the priests and the sacrifices that are given at the temple. I mean, how can you be in a right relationship with God if you aren't benefiting from the sacrifices that the priests are making at the temple in Jerusalem? There's no forgiveness then. Like, do you see what you've done? And that the Christian may respond, but Jesus, don't you see, Jesus is our priest. And at the cross, he made a better sacrifice. We have a priest, we have a sacrifice, we have a temple. It's Jesus. And then they might respond, that's insane. Because Jesus cannot be a priest. You already told me that Jesus came from the line of Judah, and he's a king. You can't have a king who's a priest. That's against the law. You can't have a priest from the line of Judah. You're not making any sense. Don't you see this is nonsense? And it's a good point. There's no priests from Judah. All the priests, by definition, come from Levi. How can Jesus be a priest? How can he offer a sacrifice if he's not from the tribe of Levi? And that's a big question. It's a question that you've never asked, that we haven't wrestled with. But that would be touche. That's an excellent point. What do we, how is he a priest if he's not from Levi? Like, that's actually, for a Jewish Christian in the first century, okay, that is a big problem. How do we deal with that? What do we make of that? And the answer to that question is Hebrews chapter 7, and is found in what one theologian called the most interesting man in the world. Not the Dos Equis guys, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the most interesting man in the world. And many of you have never heard of Melchizedek, and that's okay. I asked my daughter, she's been going to Sunday school here for 10 years, amazing teaching. She had no idea who Melchizedek was. It's fine, he's an obscure dude. But it's crucial. It's crucial to this text and understanding that big objection. How can Jesus be our priest if he's not from Levi? And so Melchizedek, he shows up in Genesis chapter 14, way at the beginning of the Bible. He's there for like six verses. He shows up out of nowhere. He interacts with Abraham. He disappears off the scene. He doesn't get mentioned again. The next time he's mentioned, like in the story, the next time he's mentioned is in Psalm 110, verse 4. Remember, the author of Hebrews' favorite verse? It's his favorite verse. He quotes it constantly. And he shows up in that prophecy, in that psalm, Psalm 110, and then the next time is here. So three places in the whole Bible. And kind of what's going on is Hebrews is taking Genesis 14, this little narrative about Melchizedek, Psalm 110, this prophecy about Melchizedek, reading them beside each other and commenting on them and helping the reader to understand that this is the answer to our big problem about how can Jesus be a priest after Levi, okay? What kind of priest is this? And so that's what we're going to do. So what I actually want to first do is flip over to Genesis 14, which is like on page, I don't know, 6. It's early. Back at the beginning. I'm going to read just a few verses. So if you don't want to flip, that's okay. But if you do, keep your finger in Hebrews 7. We'll be back there in a sec. But this is the story. So what happens is there's all these kings. Like, there's every city has its own king. And there's all these kings that are like battling each other. And there's all this political intrigue going on at the beginning of chapter 14. And there's this king that's pretty powerful named Chedorlaomer. And he is going around attacking people. And there's kind of all that stuff going on. But he attacks the city of Sodom. And he loots it, and he like kidnaps, and in the process, he, not really knowing what he's doing, he kidnaps Lot, this guy named Lot. And Lot is Abraham's nephew. And so he takes Lot and all his stuff, and while he's kind of, you know, rampaging and collecting and conquering. But that was kind of a crucial mistake, is because someone escapes and tells Abraham. And Abraham is blessed of God, everything he does flourishes. And Abraham's not happy that his nephew got kidnapped. So Abraham gathers his 318 men, and he chases down King Chedorlaomer, and he kicks his butt. and like this mighty king that's just going around rampaging, conquering, Abraham just takes him out and rescues Lot. Okay, and he rescues Lot, and he's returning home. He pillaged Chedorlaomer, who had pillaged everyone else. So he just goes, kicks butt, takes his stuff, and he's returning home. And that's when this kind of seemingly random story happens. So Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, okay, never heard this word before, never heard this guy before. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. The next thing is he's arguing with the king of Sodom for a little bit. That's the end of Melchizedek. So, but this is wild, right? This is wild because we meet this guy, like, at this point in the story, if you're reading along in Genesis, we think that the only person in the world that worships Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is Abram and his immediate family. We think there's no one else, and all of a sudden there's a guy who's priest of God Most, like, where did this guy come from? And he's a king and a priest. He's a priest king, and we don't see that anywhere else. And he blesses Abraham. Or Abram was what he's called then. And Abram tithes, so he gives 10% of his plunder to Melchizedek. And that's the end of the story. And then in Psalm 110, like 1,000 years later, it says of this messianic king, that the king savior that's coming, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then we get Hebrews 7. Just sort of this commentary on Genesis 14 and on Psalm 110. And the author is showing us how it all fits together, and it answers that big objection and helps us to see that Jesus is not only a legitimate priest, he's a better priest in every possible way. And I want to explore that and show us how that actually should change our life. Change our life. Okay, so back in Hebrews 7, here's verse 1 to 3. Here's how he unpacks all this. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So, Melchizedek, start with his name. It's a compound word, Melchizedek. It's made up of two words, Melech, which is the Hebrew word for king, and Zedek, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So that's why he said, I mean, look at who he is. He's king of righteousness. It's right there in the name, king of righteousness. And then the author of Hebrews notes that he's the king of Salem. Now, Salem is the same root, it's like the same consonants as the Hebrew word shalom. It's just a slight change in vowel. So that's where it comes from. Salem comes from shalom, and shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. So he observes, he's a king of a city called peace. He's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. Does this remind you of anyone? Hint, hint. It's kind of what the author's doing. Should remind us of Jesus, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And he was a priest. And yet nothing is said about his genealogy, his mother, father, his descendants, anything, right? And this is kind of, it's an argument from silence. It's an argument from silence. Melchizedek shows up seemingly out of nowhere. We're not told anything about his lineage, his parents, his kids. Now, for us, we go, "Well, so who cares?" Like, I meet people all the time and don't know who their parents are. Like, it's not a big deal to meet someone and you don't know who their family is. But why it is a big deal is because the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, the priest that descended from Levi, was all about genealogy. It's crucial. The priests are the descendants of Levi. You have to prove that you're a descendant of Levi, and then you become a priest. And there was never a priest that was not a descendant of Levi. But Melchizedek is a priest not on the basis of genealogy. We have no idea who his family even is. And yet he was priest of the Most High God. So here we have an example of a guy who is priest, not based on genealogy. Okay, so that's significant. Did Melchizedek have parents? Yeah, probably. Yeah. Did he die? Yeah, probably. But the point is, in the narrative, he doesn't have parents in the narrative, and he doesn't die in the narrative. He just shows up, does priestly work, and off he goes, priest of God Most High. And in this way, he points us ahead to Christ, who is a priest forever without beginning or end, and who is a priest not on the basis of his genealogy. Do you see the resemblance? And Melchizedek is so unique in the Bible because he is both priest and king. And that foreshadows Jesus, who is priest and king forever. And now in the Old Testament, priests and kings were kept totally separate. They could not be the same. They were the two separate arms of Israel's governance. Like the priests take care of the temple and all the ritual and sacrifice and all that, all the religious sort of things. And the king takes care of kind of the political and leadership. And they interact, but they can't be the same person. It's sort of a separation of church and state kind of thing. Similar. Different, but similar. And yet, Melchizedek is a priest king, which points us ahead to Jesus, our eternal priest king. And so we have precedent here. Now he wants to show us, this is introducing us who Melchizedek is. He's priest king, king of righteousness, king of peace. Now, in verse 4, he's going to show us how Melchizedek's not just another priest. He's a kick-butt better priest, okay? Verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For when he was still in the loins of his ancestor, when Melchizedek met him. Now this argument might be a little bit hard to track. You're like, what's going on here? It's not very Western logic, but my understanding is that this is very Jewish logic. A Hebrew teacher that I had was explaining that, like, when he taught this to Jewish students, they're all like, yeah, what's the big deal? Like, this is very, very Jewish logic. So there's basically two points he makes in this section. The first is that Melchizedek is superior because Abraham tithed to him. A tithe is literally a tenth. He came back from the plundering the kings, and Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek as an act of worship and gratitude to God. So he recognized that Melchizedek is a priest of God, and to worship God, he tithed to Melchizedek. And the author is saying, well, the lesser pays tithes to the greater. This shows the greatness of Melchizedek. And he even says, in a sense, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, his great-grandfather. And now we're so individualistic, you know, everyone's just accountable for themselves and not anyone else in our thinking, that this is kind of, well, what do you mean? I mean, Levi's not even alive yet. How is he doing anything? But you think of it this way, that all of Abraham's descendants are united in Abraham, and they stand in solidarity together, that he's a kind of a corporate head for the family, and there's a corporate identity, and he represents all those who are coming. And that is, that sort of collectivist way of thinking is crucial to ancient people that isn't shared with us, who are so, like, individualistic, and I do my own way and my own thing, and just I only think about me. But all of Israel, in a sense, including Levi, were paying tithes together as Abraham does it on their behalf. That's the argument that he's making. The lesser gives tithes to the greater. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Heck, Levi, through his great-granddad Abraham, tithed to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is superior. Secondly, Melchizedek is superior because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not the other way around. The greater always blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and so Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Levi too, who's not yet born, Abraham's great-grandson. So Abraham's great. He's the father of the Jewish people. He's the great hero, but Melchizedek's even greater. That's his point. Melchizedek is even greater. And now he's going to help us see in verse 11 to 22 the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. So we read the superiority of Melchizedek, now his priesthood, verse 11 to 22. Now, if perfection, this is verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Okay, so in verse 11 to verse 14, the first paragraph there, he's unpacking the idea that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, in sort of the line or the following the example of Melchizedek. The sending of Jesus, a priest outside of Levi, is an indication of the weakness or limitation of the Levitical priesthood and the law that it is connected with. So, God, you know, what God ultimately wanted for his people could not be achieved with the Levitical priesthood, with the Old Testament priesthood. Right? God wanted to make us holy. He wanted us to be in a covenant relationship, a close relationship with him. He wanted to give us an eternal forgiveness. He wanted an eternal salvation and reconciliation for his people. He wanted to renew the whole earth, to restore everything to the Garden of Eden, to paradise, to human flourishing, to abolish sin and death forever. But none of this was possible within the law and the Old Testament priesthood. It's not that it was bad, it was just that it was always temporary, always limited in scope. And so Psalm 110 verse 4 introduces a new kind of priesthood, not created by the Old Testament law, but created by the oath of God. It's a different kind of priesthood. Then in verse 15 to 22, the next paragraph, he's unpacking the idea that the Messiah is a priest forever, and that how different that is. Right? So the priesthood of Melchizedek is not based on genealogy, bodily descent, who your parents are, but based on resurrection, indestructible life. And that's what was being prophesied by Psalm 110:4. You're a priest forever. It's about resurrection. And this is a different kind of priesthood. It sets aside the Levitical priesthood because it's weak and useless. Not that it was immoral or corrupt or against God's will. He made it. But instead, it was always meant to be temporary. It was always limited in scope. It was good, but not ideal. It was what was needed for a period of time. But now there's a better priesthood, a better priest, and a better hope, it says, that Jesus gives us access to draw near to God in a way that's totally unprecedented. And the priesthood of Melchizedek is not made from genealogy, but from an oath of God, an eternal oath, right? The Levitical priesthood were appointed because who their parents were, because they were born in the right tribe. Jesus was appointed by something far better, an eternal oath of God. So Jesus is an eternal priest of God. Okay, so what, right? So what? Verse 23, it all comes together, okay? So hope you're, hang in there. Here we go, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he, we're talking about Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So this is the climax of the whole chapter. He's been building his argument up to this point as the author gives us a series of amazing things about Jesus' priesthood, which shows us that it's vastly superior to what came before. So he's not even going to argue, no, Jesus counts as a priest, kind of. He's a second-rate priest. No, he's not even saying Jesus is a second-rate priest, but he barely qualifies, or his position is just honorary. No, he's a priest, and he's a better priest, and he's awesome. He's vastly superior in every way. So the objection is Jesus can't be a real priest because he's not from Levi. And the answer is Jesus kicks butt as priest. He's a totally different kind of priest on a whole other level that makes, in fact, that reveals that the Levitical priesthood is just so weak and useless and can't actually do anything of true value. Jesus is the priest that we always needed and never had. So that's what he's going to, and he's going to do that, but he's going to tell us seven things, at least I count seven things that show us that Jesus is an awesome superior priest. Number one, it's all there in the text, okay? Starting in verse 23. Number one, he's greater because he does not die. Verse 23, he doesn't die. Isn't that great? Here's the problem with the Levitical priests. They have a dying problem. They just keep dying. They're mortal. You know, you need an army of Levitical priests because they keep dying. They get sick, they die, they have days off. Like you need thousands of them because they're humans. That's the problem with humans, is they take like long weekends, they get sick, they die. If you want someone representing you before God, you don't want a Levitical priest. He can't work 24/7. He has to go to sleep. All these types of things. What you want is an eternal priest. And if you want an eternal priest, the Levitical priests, they can't help you. Jesus is an eternal priest. He's always available to make intercession for us. That's the amazing truth. In Romans 8, it says this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's people," right? "It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died." Now watch this. "More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Why is it that we can have assurance and peace and know that there's nothing that can condemn us or come against us? Why? If you are Christ's by faith, no one can bring an accusation against you. Why? Because he is exalted. He is priest. He is standing at the right hand of God, working for us, interceding for us. You've got a guy on the inside, and he's not going anywhere because he's not the kind of, he doesn't take breaks, long weekends, and he doesn't die. You have an eternal priest forever. Secondly, he's greater because he's able to save to the uttermost, verse 25, save to the uttermost. So that's kind of a weird phrase. It could mean save completely, 100%, save all the way, save utterly, or it could mean save for all time, not just save temporarily, save eternally. I actually think we don't have to choose. I think he intends both, and he's a little bit ambiguous for that reason. It's a perfect full salvation. He saves completely, he saves forever. Christians are saved forever and fully through the priesthood of Jesus. The salvation that we have through Jesus is not a little boost to help you, you know, just a little grace to get you over the hurdle. It's like you're 80% good and you need Jesus to get you up there to 100%. That's nonsense. That's not the salvation we're offered. It is not a small or partial or temporary salvation. He saves fully. He saves completely. He saves forever. You go to a Levitical priest, he can make a sacrifice for your sin, but you better make an appointment to come back the next day, and the next day, and the next day. But Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Number three, he is greater because he always lives to make intercession for us. Verse 25, it's kind of riffing off number one. But he doesn't share that pesky death problem with the Levitical priest that they suffered with so badly. He always lives to make intercession. He's an eternal priest, which means he's always able to represent us to the Father. He doesn't keep banker's hours. He doesn't go away on long weekends or close early on Fridays. He's an eternal priest who is eternally interceding for us before the throne of grace. He's bringing our cares, our concerns, our problems, our weakness, our sins before the throne. We have a guy on the inside. Number four, he is greater because he is, verse 26, he's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. As a priest, he's pure. He's blameless. He's untainted by sin. See, the emphasis here is on he is sinless. He's perfect. He does not share our disease. And so he is able to help and provide the cure. And it is fitting, it says, verse 26, it is fitting, appropriate, perfect, that we should have such a high priest. In other words, what he's saying is his perfection meets our need. His holiness matches perfectly up with our sin. His sacrifice is a perfect fit, a perfect match for our sinfulness. The nature of his priesthood perfectly fits the nature of our need. He is a fitting savior, a fitting priest. In other words, his perfection perfectly matches and meets our many needs. What a perfect fit. It is fitting that we would have him as our priest. It is fitting. Richard Phillips said, Jesus as high priest is perfectly fitted for the predicament in which we find ourselves. He is appropriate in every way to be the savior of sinful humankind. And so he is untainted by sin. Number five, he is greater because he is exalted above the heavens. It's not just saying like he's exalted, he's more famous, he's more popular, he's better, but actually where he is exalted to the heavens. He is a priest that does not work in the temple in Jerusalem, but he does his priestly work in heaven itself. See, maybe the first readers are like, how can we be in relationship with God if you don't have a priest doing work for you in Jerusalem? And the answer is Jerusalem. We went straight to the source. My priest works in the throne room. See, the temple is an earthly symbol of God's presence. Is God present with his people? Yes, look, there's the temple. God is present with his people through the temple. It's a symbol of his presence. Jesus is a priest not in the symbol, but in the reality, in the very presence of God. So don't be jealous for a temple. This replica, this knockoff, goes straight to the source. Jesus is standing at the throne. He doesn't need a temple. He skipped that part, straight to the source. He's a better priest because he does his priestly work in the real place, the real heavenly temple, not the replica. So do you want your prayers to be heard by God? Don't worry. I know a guy on the inside. I've got a connection with a guy who's right there at the throne, right? He's exalted above the heavens. He's in the very throne of God, and he's interceding for me, and he can intercede for you. So he's greater. Don't be jealous of the temple. He's greater because he's exalted above the heavens. Number six, he's greater because he has no need for daily sacrifices, having made a once-for-all sacrifice, right? The Levitical priesthood showed their weakness in that they, A, had to make sacrifices for their own sin, right? It's like going to a sick doctor, right? They share your problem. And so they haven't been able to fix their problems. So how are they going to fix yours, right? And B, they had to keep making sacrifices. The work was never done. The sacrifice was never sufficient. It just gets them through that day. The problem is never really dealt with. They're dealing with symptoms, but not with roots. Another day, another sacrifices. There's a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. We'll see who's on schedule for tomorrow, and lamb in the morning and lamb in the evening. The priests, So the way I think about it, the priests were like me in my high school woodworking class. Track with me. They had the tools. They had, you know, I had the tools. I had the wood. But what I didn't have is the skill or ability to actually build anything. So the problem wasn't with the wood. The problem wasn't with the tools. The problem is I was not capable of doing what needed to be done. So I skipped class and went to A&W. Every day. That's kind of like the priests. They're called to make sacrifices. Well, sacrifice is good. They're in the temple. The temple's good. You know what the problem is? They don't have it within themselves. They can't do it because they're not holy. They're tainted by the same disease. They're trying to get rid of sin. They can't do it because they're sinners. The problem is the priests themselves. It's the human condition that they shared with everyone else. But everywhere that the Levitical priests failed, Jesus is superior. He has the perfect holiness to cleanse us of our sin. He made the perfect sacrifice once for all by sacrificing himself as the perfect lamb in our place. And seventh, finally, he's greater because he's been made perfect forever, verse 28. Now, remember, in Hebrews, the word perfection doesn't indicate that there's some sort of moral failure and he improved, but it means perfectly qualified, right? And Jesus has been made perfectly qualified to be an eternal priest because he has no sin that disqualifies him, no sin that limits his ability like those Levitical priests. He has suffered, he's been tempted, he even died without giving into sin. He passed every test and proved himself qualified to be a priest forever, helping us in our weakness. Now, do you see how this answers the Jewish objection? You know, you guys don't have a priest. Jesus can't be a priest. You've cut yourself off from the temple. And the Christian says, no, no, no. You've cut yourself off from the better priest, the better sacrifice, the better temple. So that answers the Jewish objection. But what about us? Right? None of us were wrestling with that when we came in here. So what do we do for us? Well, what we see is that the perfect priesthood of Jesus meets our deepest needs. Our two biggest problems as humans is our guilt and our weakness. That's what the Bible would say. Our two biggest problems is our guilt and our weakness. We are tainted by sin, so we have a guilt problem. We're wrongdoers. We've done evil. As much as we blame others, we have to admit that we are wrongdoers. We have a guilt problem. And secondly, we're broken. We have a weakness problem. We're frail. We're tainted by sin, but also by sickness and death and conflict and pain and pride. And so we're weak. We cannot do the things we want to do. We are guilty and we are weak. But these are the very two things that the priesthood of Jesus is given to address. He's perfectly fitted to address. First off, the priesthood of Jesus deals with our guilt in a way that nothing else can. We can't make ourselves better on our own. We can't fix our guilt problem on our own. We can't clean up our mess. We're like a kids that came in from outside with muddy boots on, and you know they make a mess, and so they're going to try and clean up the kitchen floor with the paper towel, but they haven't taken the muddy boots off. So they're just like, it's like, it doesn't. Just when you think you started to clean it up a bit, you turn around and go, oh, it's twice as bad as it was before. They can't take the boots off. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't make it better. But we have a perfect high priest. So we can confess our sin. We can be forgiven. We can be cleansed. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do we do with our guilt problem? What do we do with the guilt that we feel? Don't bury it. Sometimes we just try and bury those feelings. Don't medicate it. We just try and cover it up. You know, numb ourselves with food and porn and spending sprees and romance, trying to make us feel other things so we don't feel our guilt. No, what you need to do is confess. Confess your sins to your great high priest, and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The only way to healing is to spill your guts, to get it out, to confess and be free, to confess and be free. We can do this because we have a perfect high priest who can forgive every sin because of his perfect sacrifice. Do you see how this meets our biggest need? The other huge need we have is our weakness. And the priesthood of Jesus can help us in our terrible weakness and limitation, because we have Jesus exalted to the throne of the Father interceding on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Who here is awesome at prayer? Well, for the rest of us, we have Jesus at the throne of God interceding on our behalf. That's amazing. He's praying for us. He's taking our crummy prayers, tainted by our sins, our foolishness, our lack of wisdom about what's really going on, our selfishness. We pray and we don't know what to say and we just kind of bleed out, and he fixes it on the way up. Because we have Jesus interceding for us. I mean, this is one of the reasons why all of us need to pray more. Because when you have a great high priest as awesome as Jesus, you can't worry too much that you'll say the wrong thing, because he's fixing your prayers on the way up. The only mistake you can make with prayer is not doing it. Because we have someone interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's correcting our prayers. So even if you don't know what to say, sometimes I don't know what to pray. Like sometimes I know exactly what to pray. Pray that person repents of their sin. Pray that I have perseverance in faith. I pray that God make me godly. Make me, you know, sometimes it's very clear what I know what God wants in this situation. It's super obvious. Because these things are all in the Bible. But sometimes I don't know what to pray. I'm just like, God, it's a mess. Can you fix it? I don't know what the right thing is. I don't know what to do. I don't know what is the best thing. But God, take our mess and please fix it. And I know that I've got a guy on the inside who even fixes my prayers on the way up. And I don't have words. I just have feelings. God, ugh. And then he fixes it. So the only mistake we can make with prayer is to not do it. So we have a terrible weakness. We are frail and broken. We face big problems and have limited ability. We face big temptations and have limited willpower. We have big responsibilities and have limited capacity. But we have a high priest who always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that amazing? We have help. We have help for our weakness. The superior priesthood of Jesus is all about our access to God. It's about removing our sin. We can approach God and have a relationship with God. We can be a friend of God. We can walk with God, because everything that gets in the way of that's been taken away from us and destroyed. And it's about he intercedes on our behalf. We have a representative before God. We can bring our weakness and our struggle, and he hears us and responds and helps us in our needs. And so with such a great high priest, such an amazing high priest. We didn't even know we needed a priest. Some of you came in here and you're like, I don't need a priest. You do. And now it's like, now we see, okay, we have an amazing high priest. So therefore, let us be a confessing people, quickly bringing our guilt and failure to Jesus, who cleanses us and makes us new. And let us be a praying people, quickly bringing all of our weakness and struggles and stress and pain to Jesus, who intercedes for us. Are you with me?